shared from Ephesians there in the beginning, sort of the scripture. That's a great passage on unity in the church. There's this thing we're missing today because of the schisms that's happening in our country, the division. But in Christ, He brings... And Paul, the early church had this problem. We had... The gospel was presented to Gentiles, and the Jews came unglued about this, because the saved Jews said, wait a minute, they've got to adopt the law. And Paul comes along and says, no, in Christ they're free. You're one. God has made Gentile and Jew, Corinthian, Scythian, barbarian. When they come to Christ, they're one. We have this thing that's entirely different now in Christ, and it's called this unity, no matter the nationality you are, or the education, or your background, the color of your skin, or how much melanin you have. It's in Christ we're one, and it's an amazing thing that the world knows nothing about it. It's the only thing that will bring us together as a nation. But I've been wanting to preach a whole message on that. That's not my message this morning, all right? Got something else. Next week, I'm going to be here again. We're going to have a great baptismal service next week. I'm looking forward to that. We're going to baptize some young ladies and a young man also. And we're just going to have a time in which God shows us what baptism is all about, why it's important. So anyway, that's next week for that. The message I'm sharing this morning, I cannot get through this. This is a multi-part message. I don't even know if I can get it done twice. I'm not sure I'm even going to preach on this next week. It's baptism. I wanted to share on baptism, but at the same time, I wanted to continue this message. But this message stands on its own. If you're not here next week, you're not going to miss anything from being here this week. So it's the splendor of God's holiness is taken from Isaiah chapter 6. And before we get to that, let's pray together, shall we? God, as I preach this morning, just set me aside so that you're lifted up and glorified, so we understand who you are and your character a little better this morning. So give us ears to hear, wills that are able to be changed and fashioned according to your will, hearts that are receptive. In Jesus' name, amen. Recently, I sort of steered into this message because I was reading about various Christian leaders today about the mission of the church, missional churches, they call them, and churches that have basically a program, a plan, and a passion for seeing their church grow. And I'm sure that you have that here at Fairhaven also. I'd like to be a part of that in some way, just planting the seeds of church growth. But the author said this, though. It just opened my eyes. He said, you cannot be a missional church unless you know and understand the character of God. And I thought, wait a minute. What about a plan? What about passion? What about bring people in from backgrounds that are different? But this really struck me. And he says, right. You cannot be a missional church unless you understand the character of God. Because God's heart is a missionary heart. And God's heart is for people who are lost, no matter where they are. Even in the Old Testament, I think back to the story of Jonah. You know the book of Jonah, right? What is the thing you remember most about Jonah? It's the fish, right? It's the whale, whatever creature it was that swallowed Jonah. That's what we all remember about Jonah. Do you know the fish and swallowing Jonah was an incidental part of that book? Very incidental. The theme behind the book of Jonah is the heart of God for missions. Because where was Jonah supposed to go? Nineveh, to preach the gospel. Now, Nineveh was a people of Gentiles. They were not Jewish. They were pagans. But God saw that the Ninevites needed to be saved. God said, Jonah, go preach to them. Get them saved. Jonah headed the other way, of course, and God had to direct him because through the fish. But the book of Jonah is about God's heart for people and for people knowing Him. So the character of God is very important when you understand, when you want to be a missional church. So that's what started me on this sort of pilgrimage into the splendor of God's holiness. And holiness is where I want to start with God's character. And we see that in Isaiah chapter 6. I'm going to read it in a few minutes. But before we start on the holiness of God, there are two disclaimers I need to make at the very beginning. Because I'm ambivalent about this subject, the holiness of God. On the one hand, I don't think there's any dimension of theology that intrigues me more than the majesty of the character of God. When we approach God's holiness, we are entering into a sphere of understanding where angels fear to tread. Let's face it. We're rushing into a place where I feel totally inadequate to share in this august concept of the holiness of God. So that's the first disclaimer I make. The second disclaimer is this. When I share about the holiness of God, I know that there are people who think you must be a holy man to talk about the holiness of God and this divine concept of divine holiness. And right away I want to say, wait a minute, right away. No, 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 no. On the contrary, if there's any reason I'm drawn to the holiness of God, it's because I need to focus on that subject because I am so unholy. I am a work in progress. And so, like a moth that is drawn to the flame, I'm drawn to God's holiness because I need it so much in my life. So, our favorite text, of course, is Isaiah chapter 6. Let me get my clicker here so that we can read the verse. If you don't have it, you can turn there. It's probably the most popular passage of God's holiness. Let's start with Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. All right. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and the train of his robe, the hem of his robe, filled the temple. Seraphim were standing above him. They each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts of armies. His glory fills the whole earth." The foundations of the doorways, the doorposts, shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke. And then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips, and because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies." And then one of the seraphim flew to me, and in his hand was a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Now that this has touched your lips, your iniquity is removed and your sins atoned for." And then I heard a voice. Then I heard the voice of the Lord asking, "Who shall I send? Who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am. Send me." Wow. That's a lot. But let's start with the first verse here. He tells us that in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, so this event took place when this king of Israel, Uzziah, had died. And Isaiah is not very well known among Christians. In fact, if I asked you to name, let's say, five kings of Israel, you would probably name others other than Uzziah. For you would probably name Solomon, maybe David, King Saul, the first king of Israel. And other than that, you probably get lost. That's it. That's all I know. But Isaiah, if you were honest, you'd probably have to list Isaiah, not Isaiah, Uzziah. You'd probably have to list Uzziah as one of the top kings of Israel. Because not only did he reign 52 years, that's a long time to reign, but because he stimulated a spiritual renewal and revival and sort of a renaissance and reformation among the people of Israel. So he was great in that context. But he looms as sort of this Shakespearean tragedy hero, because at the end of his reign, at the end of his life, he appointed himself to do some temple duties that was reserved, that God had reserved only for the priests. And because of that, he was stricken with leprosy and he died with his cloud of shame hanging over his head. But still, when he died, it was a time of profound mourning. All of Israel cried out to God because their beloved king had passed away and died. So that's why Isaiah says that when Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. So I sort of think that Isaiah went into the temple, the sanctuary, sort of to pray and to seek God's will as to who was going to be the next king after this great king had died. And there in the sanctuary, while he was praying, God gave Isaiah a picture of a real king, of one who was greater far in stature, and who was the supreme king and ruler of Israel, the one who was indeed holy. So notice what Isaiah sees. He says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the Lord. Now, you notice the word Lord there, that's the last in verse 1. I saw the Lord. Now, it's in your Bible probably, capital O, little R, little D. So it's not the word Yahweh, which occurs in verse 3, but which is all capital letters for Lord. The Hebrew did this to differentiate between the name of God. But in the name of God here in verse 1, Isaiah uses the word for Lord, which in Hebrew is Adonai. And maybe you're familiar with that word Adonai, which is it, and it's a Hebrew name for God, which means the sovereign one, the one who exercises supreme and absolute authority, even higher and loftier than any king. So the word Adonai is the great one, the one we ought to bow down to. Now, Isaiah uses this word for a purpose. We live in a world that puts little sanctity on the name of God. We use it flippantly and in vulgar ways. We use it as a curse upon someone or something. We hear it all the time in movies and television. We hear that phrase all the time. Oh my God. We even shorten it in the phrase that we use in our smartphones. You know, we use it in three little letters. OMG. You know, to emphasize something, you know. Oh, I can't understand this. But God purposely puts a fence around his holy name. Even the commandment in one of the tens, one of the first ones, where God says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And it's for a purpose God does that, because names have meaning, don't they? Remember when the disciples came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, and they said to him, they asked him, Jesus, teach us to pray. An unusual request, but a good one, because Jesus jumps right into that request. And when Jesus responded to that request, what was the first petition that he taught them that they ought to pray? It should be at the top level, the top priority of their praying. Think of the Lord's Prayer, because remember in that, he gives the Lord's Prayer and teaching them how to pray. It's short. It's right on. And when Jesus responded, he said this, the first thing that should be at the top of your list, or you remember that, think of the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven. Now that's the address. That's sort of the salutation, you know. Then when we first start praying, you know, it's a salutation. God, you're great, you're wonderful, and I want to come to you right now and praise you. And then Jesus goes from the salutation to the petition. Okay, here's what you need to pray for. He says, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The very first thing Jesus teaches the disciples to pray, the very first petition is that our Father's name would be revered, would be hallowed. Jesus put a fence around the name of God because he said, he didn't say, hallowed is thy name, because that would be part of the salutation. He said, pray that our Father's name would be hallowed, would be revered. And what he's saying is, he says, when you pray, the first thing you ought to pray for is that the name of our Father God should be regarded as holy. Then you can go on to pray the other things. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And friends, the principle is this. If we are flippant, if we're cavalier with the name and the use of the name of God, I can't think of anything else that reveals more clearly our deepest disregard and disrespect for the God of that name when we flippantly use His name. So, when we talk about the holiness of God and the character of God, we need to start with His name, friends. That His holy, it's holy. It means something. He's the powerful one. He's the almighty one. He's the one that enters into human history and brings salvation down to us. Now, back to our text in the last part of that verse. As he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, I don't want to belabor this point, but remember that in the ancient world, status among monarchs and royalty was always communicated by the grandeur of their garments. Now, for those of you with snow on the roof, you'll remember back when Queen Elizabeth was coronated, and it was captured on TV as one of the first transatlantic television programs. First time on TV. That's when TV was, you young people, it was just a little tube and it was black and white, you know. And you always had to get up to change the channel. And it wasn't hard because there were only three channels. And at the beginning, there were only two, NBC and CBS. And then ABC came touting along. Fox was way, way past that. Okay, well, it wasn't even thought of at that time. So anyway, it was captured on TV, and the society pages went nuts describing the brocade and the linens and the various materials that went into the royal garment of Queen Elizabeth. And when she entered Westminster Abbey, her regal gown flowed behind her, and they had to hire dozens of pages to walk behind her, carrying the folds of her garment lest they touch the ground. So a really great king or queen would have a robe drape maybe 6 feet or 10 or even 14 feet behind them. Isaiah is given a vision of a king lifted up, elevated on the throne, and the train of his garment flows down over the side of the throne and furls out into the room and engulfs the entire place. It fills the house. And what Isaiah is saying here is that the holiness and the majesty of God is communicated to us in such a superlative degree by even the visible dimensions of his garment. It fills the room because it communicates to such a high degree. God is so holy. He is so beyond kings and queens of this planet, friends. He is so holy, and His majesty far exceeds any king or queen that has ever touched this planet Earth. And we haven't even gotten to the good stuff yet. What does it mean for you and I today? And there's so much more to this. Wow. I wish I could go on, but I want to end it this way. Because we want to make it meaningful, all right? I want to make it purposeful to your life where you are today. What does it mean for you today, right here, living in the trenches of life? Simply this. To come into the presence of an Almighty God, like we've done today, like we've sung about, the songs that we sang this morning, coming to the altar and, Lord, resurrect me because you're the resurrected King. Those songs bring us into the presence of a holy, almighty God. And this is what it means. To come into that presence of an almighty, holy God is an awesome thing. I know that word awesome is used in every context of life. You know, he made an awesome play. He made an awesome shot. He had an awesome baseball team or, you know, whatever. It's overused, but it should be reserved that when you come into God's presence, it is truly awesome. And you can't fake your life with Him. He sees right through us. When Jesus proclaimed God's command for you, when He said to us, "Be holy as I am holy," you know what He did? Jesus gave us an impossible task. It's impossible. That is, I can't be holy as He is. I'm earthly. I'm a creature of unholiness. He gave us an impossible task. But that is, if it's left to us, you see, it is. When Jesus said, "Be holy as I am holy, as your Father is holy," it's impossible for us. That's why Jesus also declared a little later when He said this, "With men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible." You see, what Jesus did for you, you can't do for yourself. And that's approach Adonai with holiness. I can't do that. No matter how good I am, no matter how many good deeds I do, no matter how much I try to be holy, I have this lower nature inside of me that pops up its ugly head all the time and confirms to me, I am unholy. But Jesus did for you what you can't do for yourself. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are imputed righteousness and holiness. I know that's a big theological word. What it means is simply this. It says that Jesus places in you His righteousness. He puts in you His holiness that you don't have. But He gives you His righteousness and holiness. Because when He died on the cross, He lived a perfect life. There was no unholiness in Him. And the resurrection proved that. Satan couldn't keep Him in the grave because the grave is for people who are unholy, who die unholy. So you are made holy when you receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord. That moment is termed justification. You're justified. I know it's a little cute phrase that we put to that. Justification means just as if I hadn't sinned. And that's exactly what it means. You are clothed with Christ's righteousness. You are given His holiness. So that when I come to God in His presence this morning and I sing to Him, I say, "God, I'm unholy, but thank You for Your holiness that covers me, that I can come into Your presence and bow down to You and say, 'Abba, Father,' and You look at me and the Father says, 'That's all right, Bill, you're covered. I see you. I see you not in your unholiness, not in your unrighteousness. I see you clothed with My Son's righteousness. I accept you. I accept your praise. You can bow down before My holiness and not be consumed because of your unholiness." Friends, when you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you can come to a holy God and tenderly and bow down before Him and proclaim, "Thank you, God, that you can accept me in my unholiness, because you accept Jesus as my holiness and righteousness. Have you made that decision? I hope you have. I realize I'm probably preaching to a saved crowd this morning, but I don't know hearts, and I just want you to make sure that you're saved this morning, that you have that righteousness of God covering you until it's a wonderful thing. Friends, I can't think of a more wonderful thing than to know Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord because of who I am. And, you know, we sing that song, Amazing Grace. I'm amazed by God's grace every day. I never tire of God's grace in my life because of where I am, because of who I was and where I came from and the clothing that He gave me that I don't deserve. I'm just thankful for that. I like to close with a song all the time. You know that, a video song. And I have a video song that I want to share with you. Sort of old school, by a guy named Al Denson. He's been around a long time. Al Denson has sang a lot of songs, made a lot of music. And you probably don't know him. But I've been a fan of his because he stuck to it. He's always been a faithful servant. And never in the limelight. And not like some of the followers that we hear about in the news today, who, you know, followers of Christ that give up the faith and I'm no longer a servant. You've heard about probably those characters in the news recently. It doesn't really bother me. We're in a battle, and in every battle there are casualties, and that's going to happen. So we just need to pray for them, pray that they come back into the fold. But Al Denson has them. He wrote a song called Come and Fill This Place. And it's about the holiness of God, that when God's presence and the character of God truly is understood by His people, His presence just fills the place. Just fills it. And when God saved people who are saved because they know who they are and who they were, when God's people like that come into God's presence with thankfulness and grace in their hearts and praise in their lives for being redeemed, God's presence fills the place. So I want us to just hear this song. I know maybe the lyrics and the background is probably a little dated. You might say a little cheesy. But it's the words that are meaningful. And the words are on the song. It's called Come and Fill This Place. Well, to be a missional church, I think the author was right that you have to understand the character of God, and then you understand your mission far better. So let's pray together. God, You are Almighty God. You are Adonai, far above any king or queen or ruler or president on this planet. Your ways are far above our ways, Your thoughts so higher than our thoughts. And yet, God, You have redeemed us. You have sent Your Son Jesus to walk this earth to show us how we can be righteous, and how we can be made holy when we're unholy. And thank You for the cross. Thank You for saving us. Thank You for showing us the way back to You, that we can bow before You. And thank You, God, that thank You that we can understand Your way better today. So take this message, apply it to our hearts, God, and whenever we place Your name on our lips, let it bring praise to our hearts. Bless our week, our activities. Bless those young people, God, as they prepare for baptism next week. And I pray, God, that You just work in their lives and use them for Your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I think there are things afterwards, right?